Well, we come this weekend. Jesus said some things that are just tough. In fact, there have been books written on the hard sayings of Jesus, and they are some tough things to swallow. And we're going to focus our attention on one of those that happened this week, in this week of Passion that begins with Palm Sunday and moves through this week to Good Friday and then on to Easter. So if you would take your bulletins, there's provided a common text for us. And if you would follow along, let me read from John 12. Now the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem. Now notice, here's the context. It swept through the city. This is not like a little corner group of people that got this news. The entire city is taken up with this. A large crowd of Passover visitors, they took palm branches. They went down the road to meet him, and they shouted, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus had found a donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, we're going to talk, this week is about glory, by the way. We're going to talk about the glory of God as seen in the person of Jesus Christ. They remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Now, many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and word had spread. They were telling others about it. That was the reason that so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everybody's going after this guy." Now some Greeks, some Gentiles, had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And they come and they pay a visit to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we would like to meet with Jesus. We'd love to have audience with him." Philip told Andrew about it, and they go off to ask Jesus about these Gentiles meeting with him. Interesting that John would put that. It seems like just sort of a thing. Why would you mention a thing like that? Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his," there it is again, "glory. I tell you the truth," here's this hard saying, "unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone, but its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for all eternity." Now, when we see each other, we have a very common way of greeting. We'll say to each other, "How's life?" Now, Jesus asked an entirely different question. He asked, "How's your death?" Because Jesus is going to be very clear that your dying is absolutely connected to your living. Now, to get into this, there is a famous Scottish preacher, Ian Pitt Watson, who was also a developer of communicators and preachers. And he did a sermon on this text far better than I can do. And I want to steal some of his words as the introduction for our time together. All right? So would you just listen as I read to you? He said there have been two great revolutions in the history of humanity, just two that changed human life on this planet irreversibly and forever. He said the first revolution began when somebody started a farm. Up until this time, human beings had been hunter-gatherers, living day to day, moving from place to place with no such thing as home. And then somebody noticed the strangest thing. If you dig a hole in the ground, take a seed, drop it in the hole, cover it up with dirt, and walk away. Now, normally, that's what you do with something when you want to get rid of it. But if you do it with a seed, something happens. Something in the dirt calls to something in the seed. Wake up, send me a little root. And the seed does. Even PhDs in plant physiology call it a miracle when the little embryo inside the seed wakes up and begins to be nourished. And then something up on the surface, something above the earth says to the seed, "We have a surprise. Send up a little shoot," and the seed does. And gifts of air and water, sunshine and earth nourish that little seed. Then, in turn, the seed becomes something it was not. It becomes a plant or a tree, and it produces fruit and even more seed. Now, it isn't just getting life, receiving life, it's actually giving life, but it could never have happened if the seed hadn't died first. This revolution happened so long ago, we no longer know who this genius was, so let's call him Fred Flintstone. Fred takes a seed, he puts it in the ground, not to everybody else, to deliberately throw away something edible in a hungry world seems pretty dumb. Wilma, Barney, and Betty were not crazy about the idea, but Fred does it, and soon a sprout appears. Now this means something. Human beings will no longer have to live from day to day. Now there will be villages and towns and crafts and art and tools and civilization. And someday there will be a place called home. When Fred sees that shoot, he's excited and says what he always says, "Yabba dabba do." Now this is important. This is very important. This is not a command from Jesus. It's just the way things are. It's just the way life works. See, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a solitary grain of wheat. But if it dies, there's a rich harvest. To die, to be buried in the earth, which looks like it's the end, turns out to be its very glory. Now, there was a second revolution. This time we know the revolutionary's name. We know where he lived. We know how he lived. We know what he taught. We know how he died. And we know what happened to him after he died. Jesus said, "This is just the way that life works. You have to be willing to sacrifice something if anything is ever going to be the way it's supposed to be." No sacrifice, no harvest. Only it isn't seeds this time. This time, it's you. Now, as you read John 12 and these difficult words of Jesus, it becomes very clear that the context, there is a sense of high tension and drama. There's a sense of urgency in Jesus' words. And there's urgency because he's running out of time for his disciples to get it. And here is what prompted these words. Just before this, Jesus has come riding into Jerusalem. It's the Passover, and he's riding on what means of transportation? a donkey. How glorious does that appear to you? In fact, I would say it's rather embarrassing. It's almost humiliating. And there is going to be, in this week of Passion, a collision, a fatal collision between two different views of glory that will leave Jesus dead. Now, he is the only one who sees this coming. The crowds have emptied the businesses and their houses, and they've come into the streets of the city, and they are waving a kind of branch. A what kind of branch? Palm branch. Palm Sunday, right? But you've got to know that this was, in fact, Palm Sunday for me, little boy raised in the church, I hated Palm Sunday. I hated Palm Sunday. And I hated Palm Sunday because I thought Palm Sunday was an opportunity for Sunday school teachers to get parents to cut out white sheets and put stupid stuff on us and make us stand before them so they could get their Polaroid moment and we could wave palm branches and with great enthusiasm say, Hosanna, Hosanna. Now I, being on the side of the line that is more shy and introverted, you can imagine the torture of this. I just hated it. And my hyperhidrosis, my excessive sweating of my hands and feet that I have lived with all my dreaded life were in full blossom as I, Hosanna, Hosanna. So I grew up thinking that Palm Sunday was nothing more than an innocent children's parade. But you must know that the symbols in this are absolutely loaded. In fact, historians tell us that on a couple of occasions, Jewish rebels rose up and declared war against the Roman occupiers. And on two of these incidences, we know for sure that they would have minted their own coins, because to have your own currency is a sense of identity. And they minted coins, which they actually have. And on those coins was printed palms, palm branches, which was only a symbol of Jewish nationalism. This was no innocent children's parade, I can tell you. This was a declaration of war. In fact, in the ancient world, when a military general had won a great victory, they would return home to their city, and they would be welcomed to a hero's parade, almost godlike, as the city was emptied, the streets are filled, and they would parade with their fighting men, and they would have not only their prisoners of war, but they would have the spoils of war as the crowds cheered and applauded. Now, can you see the similarity? All of this supposed triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was nothing more than a military statement by these crowds of the kind of glory that they were expecting. Their expectations are made clear through what they cried out upon seeing Jesus. Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Those words in the ears of Rome, heads are going to roll, friend. Somebody's going to die. Those words were loaded. Hosanna just meant in Aramaic, meant God, Lord, save us. And it comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. But the crowds will do an interesting thing. They're going to switch these words around. And they don't say, as the psalmist says, from the house of the Lord we bless you. But instead they say, blessed is the King of Israel. Blessed is the conquering king who will overthrow our dreaded enemies, Pilate, Herod, and Caesar. Now you got to know, as John tells us, that the city is swept up. Did you hear about Lazarus? Jesus raised him from the dead. If he can raise dead people to be alive, surely he can cause living people who we hate to be dead. All of this is intentional and deliberate. And you've got to know that this is, I was trying to find an equal to this. And this may be poor, but it would sort of be like if a great crowd of U.S. citizens were gathered, and all of a sudden we heard the introduction to our national anthem played, and then the crowds began to sing, but suddenly the words were changed, and they begin to sing, "We pledge our loyalty and allegiance and our honor to the Islamic State, to the regime of North Korea," or whatever it would be. You can imagine in the ears of Roman leaders what this provoked in them. See, for the crowds, the glory of the Messiah will only be his triumph over their hated enemies. And Jesus, he's the only one that knows this. And he knows that soon this crying out of Hosanna will stop. Now, John gives us this strange little, just sort of, it almost seems like a throwaway. Oh, by the way, there were some Gentiles who came to the disciples and asked, could we see Jesus? But you've got to know there's great drama that is going on in this scene. Because all throughout the Gospel of John, there is one statement that is said over and over again. The hour, Jesus' hour, had not yet come. He says the hour for his glory to be revealed had not yet come. But here's what John wants us to understand, that Jesus and his movement have spread. Gentiles are now beginning to follow him. The roots have spread beyond Israel. Jesus now belongs to the world. It is now time for his glory to be revealed. But here's the question, what will his glory look like? It will not look like anything that anyone who is shouting Hosanna thinks that it will look like at all. And nobody understands this but Jesus. Now, this is a hard saying. And it's not really hard to understand, but it's hard to do. I have never, ever been the brightest bulb on the chandelier. Never. I was never at the top of any class. I was always in the middle of the pack. But one thing I've been pretty good at over my life is I can sort of cut through the fluff and get to the chase of a matter. And here is what is crystal clear about what Jesus is saying. We only share in the harvest if we share in the sacrifice. We only share in his life if we share in his death. Now, here's the kind of application that I'd like for you to try to make this Passion Week. And I've got a visual that I think we've got it. Can you guys pop it up for me? There it is. Now that, bring that to any party and just say, let's talk together. That'll be a game changer, I can tell you. Now here's why I want us just to leave that up for a moment. Because the question that Jesus is asking by this hard statement is, what is Jesus calling you to die to so that you can live? What is it that needs to go into the casket? So you probably will come up with things far beyond, even better than what I'm going to mention. But there were four clear things that I felt the Lord was directing me to engage with him about putting in the casket and see if these things will apply to you as well. All right, four. It'll take me just a couple minutes to work through these. The first one is this. God gives to every single one of us gifts, abilities, minds, talents, skills, and opportunities. And you can lump all of this together. And those are such good and gracious things that he gives to us. But sin has a way of getting in and messing with all of that. So that what happens is rather than becoming quieted and humbled by the kindness of God and using those things to better this world, we use them in a way to, I want to impress you. I want to impress upon you that I matter, that I'm important. Those things become all about my identity and propping it up. But see, soon what happens, you meet somebody who has greater gifts than you have, and it will not take long until that happens. And then you will feel threatened, and you will feel jealous, and you will become my competition. And what I realized and what I'm learning, oh, aren't you grateful for his spirit that ever just stays with you, that just plagues you, that just haunts you, that won't leave you alone because he so wants you to live, but he knows that if you're going to live, you got to die. And I realized that if I don't die to this category of stuff, it's going to kill my soul anyway. And in the church, we can be the worst. We can be gift junkies, defined only by our strengths. But here's the problem. What about the days when I'm weak? And I'm weak more often than I would ever want any of you to know. Because all of this can make me so self-centered and proud. I'm proud when all goes well. But when it doesn't, I'm destroyed. I'm defeated. And I'm depressed. It's why Paul, we've read these words so many times together, but Paul says these words, my power works best in weakness. Grace is all you need. So now I'm even glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. If you've got any gift-itedness this morning, take your education, your accomplishments, your resume, your net worth, your intelligence, the title that hangs over your door. Take it all and bring it to the casket. The second thing that I think the Lord spoke to me about is that I've got to die to my need to be in control of people, relationships, you. Romans 12:9 says that love must be sincere. It must be without hypocrisy. When I do no dying to myself, I treat people according to how they make me feel. See, you disappoint me. You frustrate me. And I can feel permanently different towards you. My truth is that so often I don't love well. In fact, so often I don't love at all. See, I can't love well on my own. I just can't. I've got to die to my own love. I've got to die to my need to be in control of other people. Every relationship, for those of you who are married this morning, we stand at altars, we pledge love and loyalty, and it's such a celebration of life, but really what it is only an invitation to die and keep dying. The best relationships, the greatest of marriages, are only when people will die. They just keep dying. And yet the strangest thing, there's this shoot that comes up. Life then begins to emerge in that. In fact, I think it's one of the things, CA, that has made us, I think we've not had to deal with a lot of junk over the years. Because you've been an amazing congregation, just willing to keep dying. And you do life with me and you're going to have to do a lot of dying. I guarantee you that. The third thing, and I won't take a lot of time on this because we've talked about it on other occasions. But nonetheless, I realized this week, the Lord spoke to me, I've got to keep dying to money. Money's an idol where we live in this culture. And money so gets wrapped up in my sense of well-being. I just realized, even though I've done some dying in this area, I'm still too alive to money. I'm still too alive to it. Jesus said, you just simply cannot. You just simply cannot trust it for your well-being. I know that. I've preached it hundreds of times to you, and I still got a lot of stuff I got to put in that casket. And fourth and finally, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I might be disqualified. Paul says, I beat my body. Now, Paul is no masochist. The guy's not into pleasure through the process of pain. But here's the idea, I believe. My body, your body, is a collection of appetites, longings, and desires. And by the way, that's a good thing. That's by the design of God. But if I indulge every appetite, I become its slave. And Paul says, I will not allow my body to follow the path of least resistance. Life, strength, and freedom come when I die to indulging every appetite. So look, these good desires, longings, and appetites for food and sex and comfort and to feel good and all the rest, it is all great, but it can own your life. Sometimes I've got to die to even really great things. I've got to put some of those things in the casket. In fact, Ralph, that's the whole gift that you offer is you provide leadership for all our recovery stuff. It's just people learning to die to indulgences when it comes to our appetites. Jesus said, you want to live? Do you really want? Of course we do. Then you must follow me and die. And I know. I get it. I don't like it either. I don't like these hard sayings. I'd rather jump over them and let's just get the hot chocolate and the little. But not this week. This week, we've got to focus on the death of Jesus and his invitation to us as well. Where is Jesus calling you to die? And I want you to remember, there cannot be a harvest if there's not a death. You cannot say no unless it's for a much greater yes. That's why Jesus endured the cross with joy, scorning its shame. They killed him. They put his body in the ground, and they said, what a shame. What a shame. What a waste of a life. He was so young. Think of the things that he could have done. He could have accomplished so much. He could have made a mark on the world. He could have had a really glorious life. They buried him in a garden. Now look, this much I know. If you want something to stay dead, you don't plant it in a garden. There, in the dark, in the ground, something happened. Somebody called Jesus, hey son, get up. We've got a surprise for this crazy world. And look, you've lived life long enough. You know, you hoard, you hold, you clutch. And it'll die right in your hands. But you die. You offer your life. You let go. And then life will come. And this is the greatest offer ever to be given to this sorry, dark planet. It happened in him, so it can happen in you. If you want to live, you must follow him in his death. And we come this morning, both sides of the street. Tommy, if you'll come. Jacob, would you come and join me? And we're going to close our service. In fact, the two primary elements that Jesus asked of the church is baptism. What do we do when we baptize people in water? Well, we kill them. We kill them. We just remind them, you got to die to be brought up into life. And every time that we do this together as a church, we remember what? We remember his death. Jesus, with his disciples, took bread at a final meal. He broke it. He said, take and eat this, and as you do, you'll remember me. Eat all of it. My body will be offered. And then at that same meal, he took a cup and said, this is a symbol of a new covenant that will be established in my blood. If you've never come and given your life to Christ, you could do that even this morning as you receive these elements. The confession of your sin and the receiving. Oh, yeah, you got to die, friend. You got to die. Just ask anybody who knows you. We want you dead. So that you can live. And so we're going to do that together on both sides of the street. The ushers will come. The little cracker is a symbol of his body. Take it and eat it. Then drink from the juice cups. Place back the empties. And we'll wait until everyone has been served, and we'll sing together with Tommy and Jacob as they lead us. God bless you as you receive these elements this morning.